Today's reading is from 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elected exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is already to be revealed in the last time. In this, your greatest rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have to come so that the proven genuineness of your faith of great worth than God, which perishes even through refining by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intently and with great care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointed when he predicted the suffering of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. When they spoke of the things that had now been told you by those who had preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even the angels long to look into these things. Praise be the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Andrew. I'm a member of the congregation here. I'm not one of the ministers. As you've heard, Matt, our minister, is recovering from an operation. I do a bit of law during the week in the centre of town, so this is not my day job. We're starting off a series this morning from 1 Peter. And we're going to be looking at this over the next few weeks, and Andy Swinford will be carrying on next week. So starting a series looking at the letter of 1 Peter in the New Testament. Right, let's see if this works. No, I've just turned everything off. Yeah, okay. I don't know if any of you ever read The Big Issue. I try and buy it most weeks from a chap in New Street called Michael. And there's one feature I like in it. Sometimes it's so right on and it's almost painful, The Big Issue. But there's one feature I do like, and that's called A Letter to My Younger Self. And it's like a sort of, not a letter kind of written by someone who's very famous, maybe in their 50s, 60s or 70s. And writing back to themselves when they were age 16, or thinking what they might say to themselves if they could, back to their 16-year-old self. And this week it's Brian May, with some fantastic grey curly hair, writing to what he imagined his 16-year-old self would think of what he was now. And it's a great sort of little conceit, this. Someone really famous looking back to when they were 16. And, you know, gosh, would I believe that I was this famous rock guitarist, famous all the world over, that kind of thing. And it got me thinking with the letter of Peter. Peter, where we encounter him now, I guess he's probably in his 50s or 60s maybe. And subject to the theologians among you telling me otherwise, this may have been written in about the early 60s AD. And so it got me thinking, Peter, looking back, writing to his younger self, age 16. Age 16, he'd probably been a young chap on the Sea of Galilee, working on the fishing boats, maybe, probably didn't own his own boat by then. And then writing, probably in Rome, chapter 5, verse 13 suggests that, writing in Rome, maybe in his 50s or 60s, and with a wealth of experience and life. And imagine what he would have said to his younger self in something like this, if Peter was writing in the big issue. Would he have believed that he was actually in Rome, grown up on the shores of Lake Galilee? Would he have believed that he had travelled the known world? Would he have believed that he had met this person called Jesus? Walked around Israel with him for 3 years. Seen him perform miracles that no one could believe would have happened. Seen him die, crucified, and then risen from the dead. And then been imprisoned for believing in this man Jesus, at least twice, I think, in Acts. And then travelled the Mediterranean world, ending up in Rome. Who knows? Who knows? And here we are, 1 Peter. So this man, Peter, writing to some Christians in what's probably now northern Turkey. No, I'm fantastic. I always think when we start a series of these letters, you need a map. It's sort of become a bit of a tradition. There's lots of names there. But in the first three verses, we have some names mentioned, Pontus, Bithynia, Galatia. And Peter is writing to these people, and they're in northern Turkey. I don't know if you can see on the map there. That's who he's writing to. And as I say, we think Peter is probably based in Rome at this time. And he's writing to Christians based in Turkey, and you see those names. Asia in those days was just really the name of a Roman province based in Turkey, what we would now call Turkey. And so he's writing to these Christians with a message. And we go on in verses, starting looking at that message, I think in verses 3 to 5. And I think Peter is sort of setting out at the start of his letter a kind of summary of what he believes in. What are the key truths for him in his Christian faith that he's believed in the last 30-odd years, and he's now writing about to these people in northern Turkey, or in modern-day Turkey. And there's a lot here. There is enough for several sermons, several books even, in this verse 3 to 5. And I just picked out a few key phrases. Born anew, resurrection, living hope, which we sang about just before this talk, an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, an inheritance kept for us in heaven that comes to us through faith, and we are shielded by God's power, and then we have salvation, the mention of salvation at the end. I think in the original Greek Bible, a language this was probably written down in all those years ago, this is like one big sentence. For the linguists among you, I don't even think there's a main verb in there, which for an old classicist like myself is particularly shocking. It's like a sort of a splurge of thought. Peter's downloading all this about his faith, his belief, and it's coming out in one long sentence, and there's so much packed in there. If I was an evangelical preacher in the mid-20th century, we wouldn't get past about the first two words in this. We would have series of sermons on this. We've got, what, 15, 20 minutes this morning. I'll pick up on a few thoughts, though. At the end of verse 5, it talks about salvation, being saved, Christians being saved. And then if we go back, if we wind back to the start of verse 3, where does this salvation start? How, in Peter's mind, does salvation come to us? At the start of verse 3, or a few words in, it starts in this long sentence, in his great mercy. That's where salvation starts for Peter. In his great mercy, in the mercy of God. That's the starting point. He doesn't write to the people of Pontus and Bithynia and say, you're so wonderful, you're really such decent people that God is saving you. And I'm afraid, although everyone here is probably a very good person in some way or other, our salvation doesn't start because of that. If we are to come to be with God, if we are to know God's salvation, it starts, as Peter says, in God's great mercy. That other pillar of the early church, Paul, put it rather bluntly, as he often did, I think, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're all lovely people here this morning. You're much more lovelier than me, I'm sure. But according to St. Paul and Peter, we all need God's mercy. We all need God's forgiveness. And that's where salvation starts, acknowledging that we need God's mercy, acknowledging that we're not perfect, that we can't come to God in our own strength, that we need the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And then through verses 3, 4, and 5, Peter really gets going, and we haven't got time to go through all of that this morning, but there's a living hope. There's resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. There is being born anew, echoes of John 3:16, which Matt referred to a few weeks ago. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then there is this phrase which really struck me, verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Apologies for the old classicity here, going back to the Greek. In the Greek, those three words all start with a negative prefix, and it gives a kind of alliteration. The negative prefix in Greek is an alpha, an A. I've got a Greek Bible down there somewhere. I didn't think you'd really want me to read it out to you. But the Revised Standard Version gets closest with getting two negative prefixes the same, undefiled and unfading, and then it sticks in imperishable. If we had sort of unperishable, undefiled and unfading, that's it. Peter's really getting going here, or his scribe is who writes it down. An inheritance building up these three words. And it is kept in heaven for us. This salvation, it is kept in heaven for us. And it is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled. We like a walk in our family. Well, at least some of us do. And I won't mention those of them who may not be that keen on walking sometimes. One member of our family often drags us on quite long walks, and in spring week this year, we were on Dartmoor with my in-laws as well. And usually in our walks, we do get slightly lost somewhere along the way. So if you come on a walk with us, it might be quite long, and we do get a bit lost. We were walking through Dartmoor. I have no idea where we were on Dartmoor. And we came to this place, a beautiful river, and there's some stepping stones across the river. And I really like stepping stones on a walk. It makes a walk for me. Many years ago, when I was a little nipper in Newcastle, we used to go on Sunday afternoon walks to a park just north of Newcastle in a town called Morpeth. And there were some stepping stones across the river there, the River Wansbeck. And I loved those stepping stones. And I think from a very early age, I tried to cross them and have this memory of not making it between one of the stepping stones, age about 3 and 4, and going into the River Wansbeck. And it was quite fast flowing for a 4-year-old, and I have this memory. Maybe it's something in me that just needs to conquer stepping stones, and I really like stepping stones on a walk. Apologies for my rather clunky analogy, but when I was reading through these first few verses and thinking about this inheritance kept for us in heaven, it just made me think, our time here on earth, a series of stepping stones, if you like. It's not the end of the journey here. If you have your faith and your trust in God, our time here on earth, if we put our faith in God, will lead to an inheritance that is kept for us in heaven. We're on the stepping stones. We're crossing the river. The image is not my own. I've nicked it from various Christian writers. The old hymn, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," one of my favourites, written by, I think, the fantastically named William Williams. Imagine, probably Welsh, if your parents' surname was Williams, think, how can we make you sound more Welsh? William Williams, that's how we do. I think Wales won the rugby this morning, actually, if anyone is Welsh here. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. The writer there taking the Old Testament journey of the Israelites through the desert, reaching the River Jordan to cross that to get to the promised land in Canaan, and applying that to a New Testament situation for us. Our River Jordan, maybe when our time on earth is done or when we come to know Jesus, cross that river, death of death, hell's destruction, Lamb is safe on Canaan's side. We have an inheritance that is kept for us in heaven through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All we have to do is believe, put our trust in Jesus, and acknowledge that we need his mercy and forgiveness, and it's there. Peter, of course, sensible chap, doesn't just leave us there, doesn't leave us dwelling on what may or may not be after this world has ended. And in verse 6, brings us down to earth with a bit of a clunk. Oop, where am I going? Verses 6 and 7, tough times ahead for Christians. Tough times ahead, as Peter would have known himself through his life. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. There are ups and downs being a Christian. There are ups and downs in life for all of us. Peter's introduced us with this fantastic piece of oratory on his summary of the Christian faith. And then he brings us back saying, there will be difficulties. There will be times when it's really hard. Your faith will be tested. There are times when you will be struggling. But a few verses back, we are shielded. We are shielded by God's power. If we have our faith in Jesus, we are shielded. Bit of context here. Some of you will know this better than me. Peter, let's go with this thing that he was writing it in the early 60s in AD in Rome. A few years later, there would have been a terrible persecution for Christians in Rome under the Emperor Nero. Not a very nice chap, Nero. Blamed things that went wrong on the Christians in Rome. 40 or 50 years later, in the province that's mentioned here, Pontus and Bithynia, the very start of the letter, there was a Roman governor of that province in northern Turkey, a chap called Pliny the Younger. And he wrote some letters to the emperor then, Emperor Trajan, saying, what should I do with these Christians? They don't worship the Roman gods. What should we do with them? And the Emperor Trajan had an exchange of letters with Pliny and basically said, well, give them three chances to recant of this faith, this Christian faith. And if they don't recant, well, that's it. So in Pontus and Bithynia, one of the provinces mentioned here, people were dying for their faith 40 to 50 years after this letter was written. In our own lives, we have ups and downs. I'm not sure any of us have here been in that particular situation. We have ups and downs, downs and ups. Some of you here will have had more downs than me. Some of you will have had maybe a bit less, who knows. Things go up and down. I was struggling a bit reading verses 6 and 7 because Peter was quite, not harsh, but hard line in what he was saying. These trials are a test of your faith. That's quite difficult. I think that we could be tested, we could be put through difficulties. I'm not going to resolve that all this morning, certainly not in the time that we have. Very happy to chat over a coffee or a half of shandy if we want. We're not going to solve the problem of suffering in 5 or 10 minutes in Rowheath in a Sunday morning. But it made me think, well, who's writing this letter? It is Peter. He's been there, got the T-shirt. He's been in prison. He's, if tradition is right, he's probably going to end his days dying for his faith. So I do have to listen to this chap. His words do carry weight. There may be trials, and my faith may be tested, and that may be part of God's plan. And that's what it is. It is what it is. But then let's go on to verse 9. Peter brings us back round again. And in verse 9, he says, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He doesn't leave us there hanging in the trials of life. He doesn't leave us there midway on the stepping stones, possibly falling into the river, like me as a four-year-old. He brings us back round to the salvation of your souls. So there is this prize. There is this goal. There is this end to our journey, an end to our struggles, an end to our ups and downs. Back to the Greek, I'm afraid. There's this fantastic word in Greek, telos, which here in the NIV is translated as goal. Well, it sort of means lots of things. An end, a conclusion, the result, the summary, the bringing together, the telos. We can't translate it. It's more than goal. You bring all of this of your faith together. And the end of that, the telos, is the salvation of your soul in this life. And if you put your trust in Jesus, I believe, in the next life to come. Shall we end? Closing thought. The last couple of verses, Peter refers back to the prophets, the writers of large chunks of the Old Testament. I always think of them as men in grey beards, old and a bit grumpy, sitting in a corner prophesying the end of the world. But in amongst all of that, there's some fantastic passages.